Christians in words that can be difficult to understand, if not disturbing. The Bible says that Christians are perfect, that Christians are complete, that Christians are like Jesus Christ. Now, we hear words like that, and many of us respond with a sense of guilt because we say that we are not actually like that at all, and we do not measure up to anything close to a standard of perfection. Or some of us respond with embarrassment, for we recognize, often recalling recent incidents in which we are quite unchristlike. And then there are some who respond to such statements in the Bible with anger, saying that this calls for a loss of individuality and personality, that we must be standardized by the cookie cutter of Christianity. Such really reflects unfortunate and mistaken responses. There's often a misunderstanding of what the Bible is really intent on communicating as a wonderful and positive truth. The name of Michelangelo is familiar to most who have even a passing knowledge of art and art history. He was and is one of the greatest of all artists of all times. It was Michelangelo who was one of the architects of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, he who was primary in designing the dome of that great cathedral that dominates the skyline of the city of Rome. But he was not only an architect, he was also a painter, and so he painted the epic scenes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, as well as the famous Last Judgment along the wall. But not only an architect and not only a painter, Michelangelo was also a great sculptor, and so it was he who formed the Pietà and the David and the Moses. When I was a college student, I took a course that incorporated a lot of art history, and part of that course was actually traveling to many of the sites where Michelangelo did his great works and to visit some of those, particularly in the northern Italian city of Florence and then in the city of Rome. I recall then hearing a story about a large piece of marble that was offered to artists in Florence for carving whatever statue they would choose, and how a contemporary of Michelangelo rejected that piece of marble because of the defects, the flaws and the cracks and the miscolorations that were in it. But how that same piece of marble, rejected by the other sculptor, was accepted by Michelangelo, and in fact, it was from that that he carved his great masterpiece, the Moses. Those who analyze what he did are astonished to see the way he was able to work with and around the flaws and the discolorations, the cracks and the defects, and to incorporate them amazingly into the final product, so that where the crack once was, it looks as if it were a necessary part of the original design. What he had and what he did was, of course, one of the greatest marble masterpieces ever sculpted. One observer on the day that it was unveiled looked at it, initially intending a critical eye, but with astonishment, said it was as if Moses had been locked inside the marble and Michelangelo had let him out. I think of myself and I think of other Christians as much like that defective piece of marble, not much to look at, initially rejected, obvious defects, lots of flaws, until we came into the hands of God, the master artist, the infinitely brilliant sculptor, who then took our lives and began to cut and to chip and to carve, all of which can be a rather painful and lengthy process, who works with who and what we are, taking the things that others would have considered to be defects and flaws and somehow weaving them into part of the design and taking that which others said could not be and turning it into a masterpiece, defects and all, until when the final product is done as brilliant as it is, those who look on say it is as if the masterpiece were locked inside from the very beginning. Now, it is true, I know, that God is not finished with any of us as his masterpiece, and that the final touch-up, the last bit of sanding or carving or sculpting, will not take place until, I suppose, moments before that day when we are unveiled in the gallery of heaven. But you can see what God's doing early on. You can see in a person's life the masterpiece that is taking shape. You can see the product that he is intent on creating, even when he has been working a surprisingly short time on otherwise unhewn rough rock. And you can see that each one of us comes out as different. There is none that is exactly like any other. And yet every single one seems to have carved into it the image of Jesus Christ as well. It is an extraordinary combination that takes the brilliance of God to accomplish. And like all of God's masterpieces, it has certain characteristics which mark it. Everyone shows something of the shape and the style, and the design and the brilliance of the master artist. Who is God? The God who is love. And we begin to see what we are looking like in the words that we have in 1 John chapter 4. That the master artist God is love. That whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All of which is to say that Christians are complete lovers. Yes, that God is love, and that you can see that in the way he shapes and molds every one of our lives. But what we want to do this morning is take a closer look, somewhat of a critical eye, to a pair of characteristics seen in every one of God's masterpieces in the making. The first of those characteristics found in verses 17 and 18 is that Christians have confidence before God. That in itself is an extraordinary thing. And it is explained in three different phrases in this pair of verses, the first of which in verse 17 refers to confidence on the day of judgment. The day of judgment has something of a scary sound to it. It seems to me that while there are only a limited number of truly universal experiences for all of humankind, that thoughts of the day of judgment must be one of those universal experiences. For I doubt that there is anyone, anywhere, who at some time or other has not thought about what it will be like to die and to be judged by God for this life and to have one's eternal destiny announced. I suppose that the anticipation of that day is something like a student in anticipation of a final examination. For no matter how much a student has studied, there is always a knowledge of what has not been learned and what could be asked. And so typically a student is scared. It is, I think, an unusual thing for even the best of students to enter an examination with complete confidence. Unless, of course, you know what the outcome will be. When I was a graduate student, the school which I attended had an academic rule that specified that if students who were coming up on graduation had attained a certain grade point average, that those students could be exempt from the final examinations in the period before graduation. I was grateful that when I came up to that week or so prior to commencement and the receiving of that master's degree, that I had an adequate grade point, and so I was exempt and didn't have to take the exams. It was clearly one of the best exam weeks of my entire life. And while I only minimally rubbed it in to my fellow students, I must tell you that it is a great thing to be leisurely and wear shorts and enjoy the spring weather while others are finishing papers and cramming for examinations. You see, I had at least that one examination week. No fears at all. Not a single fear, because I knew before the week began that I had an A in every one of those courses, no matter what questions were asked and no matter what happened on that test. And that's the kind of confidence that a Christian can have. God loved us so much that he sent his son, and he took the test for us. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again, and he passed that final test with a triumphant resurrection and ascension into heaven. He got an A for everything that he did. He had an absolutely perfect score for the life that he lived and the death that he died. An A plus. And God teaches us that the grade of Jesus Christ has been transferred to the transcript of every Christian, so that we may be assured in advance that when we face the final examination at that last judgment, that we know already what our grade will be. Not because we have earned it, but because God has graciously given it to us, transferring it from Jesus, and that we not only pass, but we pass with an A+ and complete confidence. Now add to that extraordinary truth what is said in another phrase in verse 17, referring not to that distant day in the future, but the here and now. In this world, we are like him. Yet you say, I'm not like Jesus. If he was perfect, I'm not perfect. Sinless, I'm a sinner. Now that is presently true. But it is not quite the way God sees us. For as Michelangelo looked at that defective piece of marble and saw in it the finished product of the Moses, so it is that God looks at us in all of our sinfulness and all of our defects and sees in us the finished product that reflects the image of Jesus Christ. He sees us now as looking a lot like Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing that we here in this world, with all of its pain and all of its problems and all of its sins and all of its sickness, are already like Jesus Christ. That God already sees us perfect in every way. And that also gives to us, it gives to me, enormous confidence. Because, you see, we can begin to look at ourselves as God looks at us. We can see ourselves as being like Jesus, and as we see ourselves as God sees us, so in present reality we can become more like Jesus Christ. Not just the way we are, but the way we're becoming. Not looking so much like rough rock, but looking like God's Son. And then there is a third phrase, this one in verse 18. There is no fear in love. There is a sense in which love and fear are mutually exclusive. So if you have 100% love, you have no fear. And if you have 100% fear, then you have no love. If there is one complete, then the other is, by very nature, absent. When I was a teenager, I was asked by some friends if they could hypnotize me. And surely one of the most frightening prospects in all of human experience is to be hypnotized by a teenager. So, I mean, I said exactly what you would say. I said no. And my friends, I use that word in quotes, my friends said, well, why not? And I said, basically, because I don't trust you. I'm afraid of what you might do while I'm under hypnosis. You might do something that would cause me harm, or that I might harm someone else. Or you might embarrass me or laugh at me. You might cause me to do something foolish. And I assure you I can do that without hypnosis. I don't need your help. And then one of them insisted all the more, and did as teenagers sometimes can do, not taking no for an answer, kept pressing, and said, well, who then would you trust to hypnotize you? Now, I blurted out an answer without much forethought, although I have thought about it many times since. I answered, I would trust my father. I said that because I knew that he was someone who loved me and whom I could trust. I knew that he was someone who would do me no harm, who would not embarrass me, who would never cause me to be made a fool of. That even if I was in a situation where I had no control and where other people were exercising their control over me, that he would watch out for me and that he would protect me because he loved me. And so I would have no fear. You see, Christians feel the same way about their Father. We know that he loves us. And we know that when we inevitably, and I think invariably, get into those situations and circumstances of life where we are out of control, where other people seem to be controlling what is happening in our lives, that we may trust God, that he will never do anything to cause us harm or embarrass us, that he will always watch out for us and that he will always protect us, that we may be absolutely confident that God loves us and that we need not ever be afraid. By the way, if perchance you lack that kind of confidence in God, if in fact you are frightened of him, as many people are frightened of him, let me suggest that you check out his love, that you take the time to think and to pray, and that you actually ask God to help you understand how much he loves you. That you drink in that love from him, and that you tell him, as shaky and quivering as your statement may be, that you also love him. And that you open up to the experience of the perfect love of God, which chases away fear. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Yes, you can see it. You can see the artistry of God in the Christian who has confidence before God. But that is only the first of the pair of characteristics that show the artistry of God in the form and the shape that Christian lives take. The second, in verses 19 through 21, is that Christians have love for one another. The first love, in verse 19, is described in the simplest of terms. That we love because he first loved us. That is an oft-repeated statement in the Bible, so much so that perhaps we'd be tempted to take it for granted. But we ought never, for God has repeated it so often because it is so very important that we understand it. The point here is that God loves us before we ever love God. And that God's way to win us, to shape us, his primary instrument is love and not punishment. Now, I wish that I had adequate words to communicate this powerful, powerful biblical truth. Perhaps a story helps. The story of an Illinois couple who took an otherwise unplaceable and unusually difficult child into their home and as part of their family. He was awful. He stole their money. He ruined their furniture. He spoke to them abusively. He lied about them to the social worker who came to visit and to check up on their relationship. accusing them of terrible things that they had never done. And so they faced a choice, at least if they were to continue to have him as part of their home and their family. They faced the choice of whether to try to shape him with threats of punishment or experiences of love. Although I'm not sure that it was ever quite stated this way, they knew and he knew up front that if this continued indefinitely, that punishment eventually would come. But the couple chose first love. And so when they heard his lies, they forgave him. When he stole, they were generous. When he was mean, they were kind. When he was abusive, they were gentle. And he changed. And he loved them because they first loved him. Just as we love God because he first loved us. It is God's first love that changes us into lovers, that we fill up with that first love of God until we overflow with it. Let me tell you what I fear too often happens. As Christians, serious Christians, we read the words of the Bible that tell us that we should love each other. And we try. We try to love those who are unlovely. We try to sometimes go against deeply ingrained habits and styles in our own lives. We put our best effort into it, and it seems invariably to be a painful and a failing process. Let me suggest that perhaps there comes a time when we need to back off. We need to back off and step back and simply spend some time alone with God and to get filled up with his love, loved up with God. Not so much putting our effort into the loving of others, but genuinely coming to understand how much God really cares, how complete his love is, and how extraordinarily powerful it is as a transforming power in our lives. And then when we have been loved up by God, to go and to discover how that love of God then reaches out and flows out to love others as God loves us. I sometimes look at myself and I sometimes look at the lives of other people and think what we need more than anything else is simply to be pushed into the arms of a loving God and to experience really what his love is all about. For when we have been loved up by God, when we have experienced the first love, it is then that we love others. 1 John 4:20 tells the sad story of the wrong way. It tells about those who hear such things, maybe even read them in the Bible, and they pretend that they love, pretend that they love God, and pretend that they love other people. They say the words about the God who can't be seen, but that's very difficult to document, but are unable to translate what obviously must come next, and that is relationship to other people as an expression of the love to God that we affirm. And it is there discovered that if we have not been loved up by God, we really can't fake loving other people. That sooner or later, pretend love reveals itself as hate. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That makes sense to you? That it's easy to pretend, say, "I love God," but of course we can't see God. But very difficult to pretend and fake a love for other people that is the love of God flowing through us. You see, it is our treatment of other people, of parents and children, husband or wife, employer, employee, physician or patient, student or teacher, colleague or friend, or any one of the long list in the huge catalog of relationships. It is there that shows up the love that we have for God. and the love that we have for one another. What we're to do, you see, is to demonstrate a double love. That's the bottom line of verse 21. That he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, the expression bottom line has become maybe too familiar in our vocabulary. It is, of course, an accounting term. That on a ledger sheet, there are lots and lots of numbers. They refer to money coming in and to money going out. And the bottom line, whether it be plus or minus, shows the relationship between the two. Love for God and love for others is the bottom line of the Christian life. That the love of God flows into us and love for others flows out from us. And it is the relationship of those two that is the bottom line of the Christian life and the Christian experience. What is extraordinary is that God delights in operating with large numbers. He wants to fill us full with his infinite love, and he wants us to flow out in large numbers with great love toward other people. So let us not keep those numbers small. And if we've been low on loving, perhaps we've been low on the income side, and we need to open up our lives to be loved up by God. And having been loved up, to then spend freely and fully of that love for other people. To get loved up and then to spend love out. It's a double love. A love for God and a love for one another. Father, it is indeed extraordinary, extraordinary the way you love us and the way you see us. For we have so many flaws and defects. And yet you give to us the grade of your Son, Jesus Christ. You just love us up to the full so that we may love you and others around us. Give us your love and make us lovers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mike Guild comes to our witness stand this morning, and this may be a bit of a preview of our evening service as we gather this evening. Mike has been with the Acts 29 tour, shares with us a portion of that, and his Christian testimony as well. Thank you.
Acts 29, the senior high music and drama ministry of Wooddale Church, recently returned from its 1990 summer tour. The tour covered over 2,000 miles, through Minnesota, Iowa, Nebraska, and Colorado. Acts 29 performed 10 times in camps and churches in front of over 1,100 people. Now, the tour itself was way hot. It was like nothing I've ever experienced before. We completed 6 Bible studies where we learned what the Bible says about honesty, faithfulness, and trust in friendships. We climbed a 12,000-foot mountain in Colorado, visited the Air Force Academy, swam in Nebraska's only lake, Lake McConaughey, and had an awesome time together in the church bus. And one of my personal highlights was sitting together as a team around a campfire on 2 nights, sharing how Christ is with us every day. Though we had a lot of fun on tour, the reason Acts 29 was on tour was to present the program Friends Forever. Now, Friends Forever presents a couple important challenges about friendship. One challenge is for us to be the kind of friend to others as Jesus is to us. One of the songs in the program says it best. He was Lord of all, and he gave all he had for his friends, and he called us friends. I began to see what his love requires of me as a friend, and you are my friend. Now I know how it could be if I could love you just as he loved me. I would lay down my life for you, and you would see his love for you in me. Some people find the challenge in this song to be a difficult task because they don't have a friendship with Jesus Christ. To become a friend of Jesus Christ is the second challenge in the program, Friends Forever. The second challenge is very important to me because earlier this year, my friends challenged me to become a friend of Jesus Christ. Growing up, I attended church just for something to do on Sundays. However, in 7th grade, I decided church was a waste of time and proclaimed myself an atheist. I denied the existence of God. I wanted nothing to do with religion, and would leave the room or cut people down whenever they talked about Christ. But this January, God was really working through my best friends, Scott and Debbie. They were talking about Christ, and something caught my attention. And we had a serious talk about Christianity that day, and Debbie invited me to the high school Wednesday night encounter meeting here at Wooddale Church. Now, Christianity didn't totally take me over that night, but through more encounter meetings, discussions with Scott, Debbie, and other Christians, a few Sunday services, and a lot of help from God, I began to see God at work in my life. So, on May 13th, 1990, I gave my life to Jesus Christ and became a Christian. On that day, Jesus Christ became my friend, and I learned that he is the best friend a person could have. I became a Christian because of the influence of friends and the challenge my friends gave me to consider Christianity. If you don't have a friendship with Jesus Christ right now, I challenge you to come tonight to the Acts 29 homecoming performance of Friends Forever at 6 p.m. right here. There, you will hear how you can become a friend of Jesus Christ. Or, if you know someone who is not a friend with Jesus Christ, I challenge you to invite them to tonight's performance. They might find Jesus Christ and begin life's most important relationship, friendship with Jesus Christ.